chapter 6, we believe and therefore speak. From what we have so far considered of Pink's life, it may seem easy to conclude that he ought to have recognized his restriction to a written ministry long before he reached his 50th year, but what may be clear to us now was by no means so clear at the time. As Pink would remind us, God's ways in providence as well as in grace are often past finding out. Romans 11:33. Not only by our ourselves, but by those looking on, as God's ways with Job were misinterpreted by his friends. There were, in fact, a number of circumstances which combined to make it appear improbable that much usefulness could be achieved by means of his pen. In the first instance, throughout the Christian world, there was a marked absence of demand for a spiritual and helpful exposition of Scripture. Neither the pulpit nor the religious press commonly catered for such a taste. Speaking of contemporary Christian literature, Pink wrote in Studies in the Scriptures in July 1929, "There is much to interest the curious, much that appeals to the intellect, but little that searches the conscience or that feeds the soul. The best of the magazines, though giving much of the religious news of the day, are, for the most part, sadly lacking in that which promotes a closer walk with God. Signs of the times may make exciting reading, but they do not lead to more intimate communion with Christ. It was because of the lack of expository ministry, both oral and written, that 7.5 years ago we were asked and consented to publish a magazine devoted solely to studies in the Scriptures. This trust we have sought to fulfill, but we have learned that there are not so many who welcome a ministry of this type as we had thought." Pink's early books had not been a publishing success. Our Hope, the publishing name of the Gabelline organization in New York, had published his first commentary, Gleanings in Genesis, in 1922. Thereafter, Pink's increasing deviations from fundamentalism had closed the door on any further items from his pen. Heron Dean at the Bible Truth Depot, Swengle, had started to publish his exposition of John's Gospel in the mid-20s, but by the time that the third of the four-volume set was announced in 1929, Pink had to explain to readers of Studies that the high price, $2 each, was due to the small circulation. Studies, 1929, page 169. Pink spoke of this material as the product of 10 years' prayer and hard work. Like his other earlier works, it is marred by dispensationalism and, in places, by over-dependence upon brethren authors. Worse was to come. I am not at all surprised to hear that Mr. Heron Dean is experiencing a dearth of orders, he wrote to Lowell Green on February 27, 1938. There was no possibility that the Bible Truth Depot could consider taking on any new Pink titles. To Lowell Green's plea that his articles on divine chastisement in the Studies should be published together, he replies, "No, I am sorry to say it is hardly feasible to reissue my articles upon divine chastisement in separate form. They would make a large booklet, even if condensed a little. It would cost $100 to print 1,000, and today the demand for such literature is so pitiably small that a publisher could not sell enough copies to come out even." Interest in Pink as a writer had thus decreased by the 1930s, and humanly speaking, the closer his own writings approximated to the Puritan school, the stronger the likelihood that they would share the almost universal neglect with which those authors were then treated. It was almost as though the works of old-school theological authors had passed into oblivion, replying to a query from Lowell Green on second-hand books. He writes, "The last time I scoured the second-hand bookshops of London, 22 out of 24 told me they had long since ceased carrying any theological literature, no demand for it." And after recommending Manton, Owen, and Goodwin to Green, he adds, "if procurable." In the second place, it has to be said that not only was there a general disinterest in serious Christian literature, but the circumstances in which Pink's magazine in particular had to operate were not, in 1936, conducive to the hope that it had a viable future. 10 years earlier, towards the close of 1926, Pink had removed the subscription price from the magazine and replaced it with the words, "free to all who will read it." He appears to have been motivated by a concern to act literally on the principle, "freely ye have received, freely give," Matthew 10:8, and in part by the hope of obtaining a wider circulation by helping some who could not afford a subscription. The first results were promising. Our circulation during 1927 has exceeded that of any previous year. It was soon clear, however, that there would be considerable difficulty in judging who were the real readers of a free magazine. Anyone whose address was sent to Pink received a copy without a charge. Of course, Pink indicated that the help of those who could pay for their copies was expected, and donations came in. Nonetheless, he was faced with a financial problem, as a brief note indicated in the issue of March 1929. The printing and mailing out of this magazine cost over £5, $25, every week. What is your responsibility? Studies was sent throughout 1928 to over 1,000 people who sent in no gift. Pink never took any financial remuneration from the magazine. On the contrary, at this date, he almost certainly supported it from his own slender resources. The last salary he ever received was in Sydney in 1928. From that date to the end of 1930, he was to receive less than $200, £40, for preaching. At the end of 1929, he told his readers in a personal word that, "in connection with the magazine finances, we have been severely tested." By this date, it will be remembered, Pink was back in the United States and sharing in one of the greatest financial collapses that ever struck that country, being followed by an acute and protracted industrial depression. His personal word at the end of 1930 carried no news of further difficulty. Only in 1946 did he reveal that 1930 was our most trying year. "We were firmly resolved to cease publishing rather than contract any debt, and so were kept on our faces before Jehovah Jireh," Genesis 22:14, "looking to him for the needed funds." On the morning of November 30, the day our financial year closed, we lacked $1, and there was nothing in the post. There was an afternoon delivery, though it scarcely ever brought us anything. That afternoon there was one letter, and it had $3 in it, so we closed with a credit balance of 5 shillings. Of course we did. God never confounds those who confidently rely upon him. Throughout the 1930s, the struggle continued to find enough readers to keep the magazine going. Every year, copies were sent out to new names of persons who might be interested, but in many cases, Pink had to conclude from the absence of any reply that they were not proving to be new readers. We try out several hundreds each year, only to drop the great majority of them the following year, he wrote to John Blackburn on December 22, 1933. That year, 350 who had received the magazine were thus removed. An unpleasant task, we assure you, he wrote in the columns of studies, yet we dare not waste copies on uninterested ones or on those who would take an unfair advantage of the generosity of others. In 1934, at the very time that he was bereft of preaching opportunities, he reported, for several years past, the number of names on our mailing list has been slightly but steadily decreasing. An increase followed this announcement, but again it was not maintained. At one point in 1935, he had to sustain the magazine funds by a temporary transfer from his personal account. To his friends, Stanley and Elsie Pressel, who had acted as agents in the United States, he says in the course of a letter dated July 14, 1935, Stanley's conclusion that, no doubt, most of the readers are sending their letters and funds direct to you, seeing you are receiving so few, was a very natural one, but alas, it is not the case. Nearly all the USA, Canadian, and Australian readers are as silent as the grave. In fact, had it not been for what has come in from English and Scottish readers, we could not have printed the last four issues of Studies. Outside of the small amount you received, totals of magazine gifts from USA were April $31, May $13, June $27, July to date $6. A short note in the issue of September 1935 read, we are much exercised over a decreasing circulation. Many who once relished this magazine do so no longer. Death has removed quite a number of old readers, and their places are not being filled by new ones. Cannot you introduce us to some of the Lord's people who would value this monthly messenger? The danger that publication might have to cease was real. Very few cooperate with us in seeking to make this magazine known to fellow Christians, he wrote in December 1935. How many would really be sorry if we were obliged to cease publication for lack of support? How many are endeavoring to prevent this by their efforts? In the first month of 1936, the year of his move to Hove, he wrote again, we are finding it extremely hard to obtain enough interested readers to justify our continuing to publish. Precisely how small the number of readers was which kept Studies going is hard to determine. In a letter to John C. Blackburn in March 1936, he comments, funds have come in more freely for the magazine of late. Our own needs are provided for, thank God, but we still have less than 900 on our list. By 1938, the list was smaller than it had ever been, and he says in Studies, the falling off in the number of readers often disheartens us, but we are thankful for those we do have. It is for the sake of the few really interested ones, we continue plodding along. The following year, the position was worse with a further decrease of nearly 70 names on his list. During 1939, our circulation has shown a further marked decline. But for the sake of the handful who do appreciate this monthly messenger, we hope to have sufficient readers to warrant our continuing for one more year. Somehow they did manage to continue. In the early 1940s, the list to which the magazine was sent probably included about 700 names. 100 still went to Australia, and the highest in number, over 200, to the United States. Not until after the Second World War did demand in the United Kingdom exceed that figure. Moreover, the number of those who received copies was always higher than the actual number of eager supporters. It may be that the real backbone of his readership for many years was not much above 100, had it not been that more than 100 sent an annual donation, which permits us to mail them an extra copy, we had been obliged to cease publishing years ago. He was to write in 1948. It is by no means easy to glean these figures from studies or from his letters, for references to numbers are very rare, and in the extraction of the above quotations out of their context, there is a danger that they may put Pink in the guise of a complaining editor. That was far from being the case. It was only sometimes in extremities, and then chiefly to appeal for prayer, that Pink spoke of his difficulties. Anything like direct or indirect appeals for money he detested. These quotations, however, are necessary to show that while he did come to believe that his whole public calling was now to be through the written word, it was a conclusion not easily drawn from the appearance of things. Circumstances alone could never have brought him to that decision. Rather, he remembered that the same chapter of Scripture which commands that bread be cast upon the waters also warns, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." Ecclesiastes 11:4. Supremely, throughout its history, the ministry of studies in the Scriptures was a work of faith. As he wrote in 1937, "The fact is that it has been and now literally is a hand-to-mouth experience in this matter of having enough readers to warrant our continuing to publish. And is not this experience of ours in connection with the magazine duplicated in some form or other in the life of each Christian reader? God has so ordered it that we walk by faith, not by sight." Vera Pink was given the same faith with respect to the work in which she so much shared. To Evelyn Green she writes, "The declension of readers has been a great trial to us both, but we are thankful that by His grace we have been enabled to leave it with Him, in order, as best He pleases Himself, to cease worrying over it, or letting it discourage us, as once it did. I am sorry we were so weak as to let it worry us, but when all avenues seemed to be closing, it was hard to think studies would cease too." Again, on the ministry of the magazine, she writes to Evelyn Green 2 years later, "The Lord has been good these years, almost 20 now, to us in supplying everything needful to carry on such a work unattached and unheralded by any sect, denomination, or big person. It would take volumes to tell a part of His ways with us. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God seems to express in a few words what I could not state in a book. All the praise is His alone." There is one particular practical matter in which the Pinks were clearly guided. In addition to the loose issues of studies which went out every month, Pink had a very limited number bound up in one volume at the end of each year. In 1936, he told his readers that to send one monthly copy for 12 months cost him $1, and to supply one bound volume, it was the bound copies supremely, which were to give the Ministry of Studies permanence in the years to come, as the life of many of the loose issues, all without covers, must have been short. Even the bound volumes were to become exceedingly rare, for Pink was able to keep no reserve supplies as each year passed. There are a few which should be said at this point about the Ministry of Studies in the Scriptures as it took on in the 1930s the form in which it was to remain for the rest of its existence. The sermons which had been a prominent part of the contents during the Australian years disappeared, and so did the long extracts from other writers. Pink settled to the practice of providing a balanced and varied diet from his own pen. After a short editorial on a spiritual theme, such as prayer, self-denial, or faith, first place was often given to the articles in an expository series. Hebrews ran from January 1928 to July 1938, when it was followed by the Sermon on the Mount. Other material given in expository form included The Life of David, January 1932 to December 1939, and then Elijah, January 1940 to November 1942. Along with this, there were always articles of a more immediately experimental spiritual character, as well as doctrinal theories on such themes as depravity, perseverance, justification, and sanctification. Without question, the standard of the contents in the 1930s was higher than during the magazine's first 8 years, and it would have been impossible for Pink, or indeed for anyone else, to maintain this standard had it not been a whole-time ministry. Pink never queried whether the decrease of interest in the 1930s was due to any lowered standard on his part. He was right in believing that it was because he was being more discriminating and scriptural that the interest of some was falling away. The articles against dispensationalism, 1933 and 1934, undoubtedly cost him readers. So did his sustained emphasis on scriptural godliness and on serious Christian living. He was to write in 1945, "During the last 20 years, we have probably lost many hundreds of readers because our endeavor to present the standard of holiness was so unpopular and unpalatable. The great majority of professing Christians in this evil day wish to hear only smooth things and resent that which searches the conscience, rebukes worldliness, and condemns carnality." At the same time, it was no small part of Pink's usefulness that in an era when many were proclaiming victorious Christian living as their everyday experience, he did not overstate the spirituality which distinguishes the Christian. He rejected both perfectionism and any kind of defeatism while presenting the high view of Christian living that one finds, for example, in the Puritans. He writes, "The best of God's children, if there be any best, are frequently affected with fits of unbelief and chillings of love. Today they find themselves earnestly proposing and resolving to do those things which are good, but tomorrow they may discover their zeal has somewhat abated. So uncertain and inconstant are their affections. Now hopeful, anon despondent. now singing God's praises anon their harps upon the willows, now walking obediently in the path of the divine precepts, anon straying off into bypath meadow. None differ so much from them as they often differ from themselves. Some will glorify God in one condition, but dishonor Him in another. They may conduct themselves becomingly while God keeps them low, and then become fretful against Him when they are exalted. On the contrary, others who tread softly in a time of prosperity are filled with murmurings when the cold winds of adversity smite them. Studies, 1948, page 275. No Christian enjoys a course of uninterrupted victory. No Christian perfectly realizes his own aspirations. The perfect day has not yet dawned. Studies, 1935, page 31. Or again, writing in 1939 on David's last words in 2 Samuel 23:5, he says, "As the believer nears the end of his course, he not only meditates upon the lowliness of his original estate, and then the elevated position to which sovereign grace has lifted him, but he also reviews his follies, bemoans his failures, and sorrows over the wretched returns he has made upon God's goodness. This is the common experience of the pious. As they journey through this wilderness, they are sorely tried and exercised, pass through deep waters, experience many sharp conflicts, and are often at a loss to maintain their faith. Favored saints of God, His messengers and seers, the narrow path have trod, mid sins and doubts and fears." And at the end, they generally have to mourn over the graceless conditions of some that are nearest and dearest to them and exclaim, "Although my house be not so with God." A remarkable thing about Pink's ministry in the studies is the very small extent to which the articles are adversely colored by his own experience. That is to say, at the very times when one might expect that the severity of his trials and disappointments would cast a gloom over his writing in the magazine, as it occasionally did upon a few of his personal letters, he rises quite above his personal circumstances. For instance, it is in 1930, one of his hardest years, that we find him writing, "The Lord has been good in connection with the work which He has condescended to commit unto us. Were we given the opportunity, we would not exchange places with the President of the United States or with the Prime Minister of England. No, for by sovereign grace we are far better occupied than in winning laurels of earthly fame. We are an ambassador of the King of Kings. It is our blessed privilege to minister unto those who are joint heirs with Christ. We are sowing seed which will yield an eternal harvest, and month by month the Holy Spirit replenishes our basket. Though we endeavor to apply ourselves closely, constantly, to this written ministry, it never palls on us. There is a marvelous vitalizing power in God's eternal word. Its pastures are ever green, Psalm 23:2, and fresh. Its refreshing wells are exhaustless." Even in his worst fainting fit of the 1930s, in December 1934 at Cheltenham, he not only maintains the magazine at a level which leaves his readers oblivious of his inner conflict, but launches the next year into two of his most elevated series, Union and Communion with Christ and the Doctrine of Sanctification. He knew his duty was not to write his own experience, but to teach the Word of God. 2 months after that dark December day, when he penned the letter to Wallace Nicholson, printed in an earlier chapter, he wrote to the Colemans, "There are times when it seems little more than a mockery that I should be writing on sanctification, but enough. I have never been one to say much about myself, and that much slipped out before I was hardly aware of it. I passed through a very trying season in December, which shook me to my foundations. The Lord seemed to give Satan the full length of his rope towards me. I have not yet quite recovered. I do hope there may yet be some fruit from it to God's praise." Quoted in Reformation Today, July, August, 1977, page 32. In the magazine, there is only, on the rarest occasions, a direct reference to his own experience. For example, Studies, 1936, page 382. "We are very diffident in writing about ourselves, lest in appearing to magnify the grace and patience of God, we are but seeking to gain a reputation of being very humble. Spiritually speaking, our experience is an up and down, in and out, one with faith and unbelief ever alternating. Not a day passes that we do not have to go to the throne of grace for mercy." Some years later, he writes similarly, "The editor is far from wishing to convey the impression that he perfectly practices all he teaches. Alas, such is far from being the case. In many things he too offends. Yet he dare not lower the standard which God has set before us in his word and bring it down to his own experience. That standard is one of sinless perfection, of walking even as Christ also walked," 1 John 2:6. How could the thrice holy one require anything less? In endeavoring to present that standard in these pages and urge conformity to it, the writer frequently insists upon that which condemns himself. He is far from keeping his heart with that diligence which he should, from mortifying his lusts as he ought, from following Christ as closely as he would. With the apostle, he has to confess, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Yet by grace," he can also add, "but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, lay hold of, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:12. None but Christ will be sufficient for us when we are called upon to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and none but Christ can do us any real good now. What we need is to really believe that truth. And does not God take abundant pains to prove the truth of it to us? He removes this and withholds that, because he sees that our hearts are too much set upon them. We imagined that a certain thing would be very pleasant and profitable, and fancy that we cannot do without it. If we could but obtain it, we promise ourselves much satisfaction from it. If God grants it to us, do we not find that it is not what we expected? We dream dreams, build air castles, live in many a fancied paradise, only to be bitterly disappointed. God's purpose in those disappointments is to wean us from the world, to make us sick of it, to teach us that all down here is but vanity and vexation of spirit. Oh, my reader, it would make much for our peace and blessedness if we committed the management of the whole of our affairs into the hands of Christ. We need to continually pray Him to save us from having any will of our own, to work in us complete subjection to and satisfaction with His holy will. By nature, we are full of restlessness, covetousness, discontent, never satisfied with what we do have, ever lusting after what we do not have. But by grace, we may live more happily than a prince, even though we possess nothing more down here than bare food and raiment. Yea, shall do so if we seek and find all our satisfaction in Christ alone. Here is the key to the extraordinary history of Paul and Silas, Bunyan and Rutherford, Madame Guyon, and many others. Why were they so contented and joyful while lying, some of them, for many years in prison? No doubt God favored them with a double portion of His grace and comfort. Yet the real explanation is their hearts were completely absorbed with Christ. Pink's own experience, both in sorrow and in joy, was Christ-centered, and his portrayal of the Christian life is not one of gloom and drudgery, writing on the words, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:30, he says. While we cannot affirm that the Christian's life in this world is one of unclouded sunshine and unalloyed bliss, yet we must be careful lest we convey the impression that the believer's lot is far from being an envious one, and that for the present he is worse off than the unbeliever. Far, very far from it. If the Christian be using diligently the means of God's appointing, if he draws upon the fullness which there is in Christ for him, if he cultivates a daily communion with Him, if he walks in the path of His commandments, he will possess a peace which passeth all understanding, and experience such joys as the worldling knows nothing about. The world may frown upon and the devil rage against him, but a conscience approving instead of condemning, the felt smiles of God upon him, the sweet communion enjoyed with fellow believers, and the assurance of an eternity of bliss in the presence of his beloved are ample compensations, so that he would not, if he could, change places with a millionaire in his mansion or a king in his palace, who was a stranger to Christ. To his closer personal friends, Pink did occasionally speak of how the articles were hammered out on the anvil of our own heart. An example of this occurs in a letter to the Colemans, dated August 10, 1941. Turning from an article which he had just been preparing on Elijah under the juniper tree, 1 Kings 19:4, he starts his letter. "For the first time in my Christian life, I have today spent several happy hours under the juniper tree. I confess I have at different periods spent some most unhappy seasons there, but today it has been quite otherwise. For in attempting to prepare an article thereon, I have been occupied with the Lord's love and grace, and not with the prophet's dejection. What a truly wondrous book the Word is. No matter what our circumstances, there is something exactly suited to our need. No matter what may be our case, whether one of jubilation on the mountaintop or one of consternation in the slough of despond, we find it accurately depicted therein in one or another of God's servants." There are many features in the studies worthy of comment, but we must restrict ourselves to one final observation. Pink's long-continued prayer for the magazine was that God would be pleased to enlarge its usefulness for his own glory. Vehemently though he rejected the lust for numbers, it moved him deeply that so few cared for a deeper understanding of the Word of God. It distressed him that so many struggling Christians remained unfed. He spoke the sober truth when, on one occasion, he compared his feelings with those of Paul. While Paul was at Athens and saw the city wholly given up to idolatry, his spirit was stirred in him. And as we behold the reckless and irreverent handling of the Word of God by many, and witness the pernicious effects it has produced in the minds and lives of many, we are moved by what is, we trust, a holy indignation. Studies, 1933, pages 14 and 15. This was part of his introduction to 18 articles on dispensationalism. It was from this same spirit that he prayed for more readers. The prayer, as we have seen, was not granted, or at least so it seemed at first. The answer, in fact, had begun to take place before Pink realized it. He writes in August 1947, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, yet is it not infinitely superior to any which our short-sighted policy would devise? For many years past we have prayed that God would enlarge our coast. 1 Chronicles 4:10, that a greater number of hungry souls might share with us some of the wondrous riches of his grace. Yet instead of our circulation increasing, it has decreased considerably from what it was 20 years ago. This has puzzled and exercised us, for all other requests concerning the magazine have been so manifestly granted. Only of late have we clearly perceived that the above has been no exception. The explanation, as he goes on to state it, was that it had come to his knowledge that the material in studies was being increasingly used by preachers. One reader, after giving him information to this effect, continued, "It is a case of God overruling for his own glory, and we rejoice to know that he has given you a sort of vicarious oral ministry when we least expect it. Your articles on, name omitted, are forcibly preached and attended with great blessing." Thus writes Pink, "In supplying seed to other sowers, our labors are being multiplied, and through the mouths of many ministers, the substance of our articles is reaching thousands of people who do not read them. Our prayer helpers will rejoice to know that this magazine is now being taken by over 100 preachers. In part, Pink thus saw the wider purpose of God. Perhaps he did not anticipate that the 100 preachers who read him were to become thousands across the world within 30 years, but he did believe that the church would pass through and out of the shadows of unbelief and worldliness of which he had seen so much. Gone was his old outlook that there was nothing worth expecting save the end of the dispensation. Instead, we find him declaring, in God's appointed time, his judgments have accomplished their designed work. The Spirit will return again to a purged Christendom, and the testimony of God be established again in its midst. What a contrast there is in attitude between Pink's dark view of the future of the church upon earth as seen in The Redeemer's Return and the attitude of his later writings. Commenting on Elijah's dejection, for example, he exhorts preachers to remember that God's purpose includes tomorrow as well as today. The Most High is not confined to any one agent. Elijah thought the whole work was to be accomplished through his instrumentality. Do your duty where God has stationed you. Plow up the fallow ground and sow the seed. And though there be no fruit in your day, who knows but what an Elisha may follow you and do the reaping. Studies, 1942, page 84, or Elijah, Banner of Truth edition, 1963, page 242. Above all else, the ministry of studies in the Scriptures surely demonstrates the life a principle of all true witness bearing. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. 2 Corinthians 4:13.